welcome you to Doxodeo Hatfield, a multi-ethnic family on mission, passionate about Jesus, passionate about community, and passionate about serving the city of Tshwane.
Okay, fantastic. Dr. Hatfield, let's open up a Bible then together to the book of Hebrews, then for the last time in our series, Hebrews chapter 11. So if you're a bit newer, the whole Dr. family, all 35 campuses around the globe, we've been going through a series the last couple of weeks collectively that we've called His Glory, My Story, as part of the bigger year theme, His Glory, Our Story, the collective part of that. And the simple question being, what would it look like if the glory of God were to become the focus of your life story? So we've been saying over these weeks that the Bible makes the case over and over again, that the glory of God is not something that God possesses. It's not an attribute of God. The glory of God is all that God is. It's the collective everything of who God is. And what would it mean if that glory of God became the very focus, the intention of your life's story? We said on Vision Sunday that everyone's already living a life story, but what is the focus of your life's story? And we've had a declaration that we've been just kind of speaking over our hearts every single Sunday in this series, where we say, maybe this is what it would look like as we endeavor to have the glory of God be the focus of our story. And that declaration goes like this. We say, may all that He is, His glory, be the foundation for all that I am and be expressed through all of my life. This is our heart as the Dr. Doe family. We want the glory of God to be the focus of your story and of our story together. And over these last 5 weeks, ending off then today, we've been saying, what are some of the keys? We're going to journey on this theme the whole year. We even have our journals that we're going to be using for some self-authoring to say, what would it look like for God to take significant steps forward in our journey this year as we understand what it means to live from a Monday to a Sunday for His glory? But we've been looking at five keys to kick off the season as to what would have to begin. What's the foundation of this journey of seeing His glory as my life story? So just to quickly recap, and week one, if I can give one sentence to each. Week one, we said, I need to see Jesus as the King of glory. Whatever your picture of Jesus is, this is the picture from the book of Hebrews. He's the one who comes to show us the true nature of God and our calling. And then in week two, we said the second key is I need to not just see, but live from the confidence of God's presence. And that's something that Jesus came to do. He's put us in the presence of God through His one final sacrifice and offering. And then in a Vision Sunday, we said, not only to see and live, but to look at my life's story afresh. Each of you already are inhabiting some kind of life story, but look at it afresh and realize, whatever your story has become, that the God of the Bible, the only true God, He delights in rewriting life stories to His glory. And then last week, we said, I need to then stand in my new identity, an identity given to me by Jesus through His final sacrifice, but then also realize that as I'm planted in identity, the Holy Spirit will now work day to day on my maturity, my character. And today we're going to finish off by just this first section of this year theme by saying the final key, I think, for us to realize, to start on this journey of His glory being the focus of my story is we need to walk in faith. Walk in faith. Faith in who God is, and then faithful obedience to God's calling for my life. The final key is to walk in faith. Now, a bit of context. So all over pop culture, we have institutions and places. We have these moments where we induct people that we would see as the greatest at what they are doing. They are, you know, just the most brilliant in their field. We induct them into different spaces. So think about something like the Hollywood Walk of Fame, where, you know, if you've really made it as a Hollywood actor, you get a star on Hollywood Boulevard there. I was laughing that when Ryan Reynolds recently got his star, he kind of tongue-in-cheek said, you know, nothing is more important to me than my wife and my kids. except this star that I now receive here. And he was joking, obviously. But that's one expression. There are all the different halls of fame, for instance. You have, you know, the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame people are inducted into, or the Cricket Hall of Fame, or the Wrestling Hall of Fame. There's even a Cheese Hall of Fame. I kid you not. You can go and look at this yourself. You can just imagine the dream of every young cheese to be inducted into the Hall of Fame. And then, of course, there are the arguments that are always going, you know, whether it's in sport or in entertainment or in business, as to who is the GOAT? Who's the greatest of all time? In the NBA world, who's the greatest of all time? In the cricket world, who's the greatest of all time? Football, who's the greatest of all time? Tarin, who works with us, she's on an off weekend this weekend. Her name actually means the GOAT. And so we have dubbed her the greatest of all time. That's settled. But we have these induction moments, these discussions, and in probably the most famous chapter in the book of Hebrews, we said we're not preaching through the book of Hebrews, we're just preaching for 5 weeks from it. But in the most famous chapter in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11, you have this moment. It's often called tongue-in-cheek, the Hall of Faith. It's like the Hollywood Boulevard of faith. And the idea of these, let's say, heroes of the faith is not that we should emulate who they are in character, because like you and me, they are deeply flawed people as well. They were full of mistakes and stumbles and struggles, but there was something in a pattern of life that they modeled to us, that the writers of the Hebrews says, man, this is significant. This is a key for us to see God's glory become the focus of our story, to live in faith. So let's read together as we open up the doors to the Hall of Faith. Now, verse 1 says, now faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen or not yet seen. For by this pattern, our ancestors were approved. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was made from things that are not visible. Verse 6. Now, without faith, it's impossible to please God, since the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Verse 8, by faith, I'm going to use just Abraham as an example here, when he was called, he obeyed and set out for a place that he was going to receive as an inheritance. He went out even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, once again, he stayed as a foreigner in the land of promise, living in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, co-heirs of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now, like I said, we have done a Doxa Blimmer, an 8-week series just in this one chapter. We're not going to go through this whole thing with all the amazing characters that it touches upon. We just want to focus in on this word faith and use Abraham as a touch point for that. But what we have been saying over these 5 weeks and what the Bible says over and over again is that the Bible calls humanity the co-regents of God, the ambassadors of God, the co-rulers of God, the royal representatives of God. And over again, it says, whether in Genesis 1 in the garden, all the way to Revelation 22 in this cosmic city, this picture in John, it says that whenever people live in that calling as the representatives of God, living in relationship with God, you know what happens? It says that people flourish. They become fully human again. They are fully alive when they live in this calling of being in relationship with God and living as a representative of God, an image of God, a co-heir of God, of this planet and his creation. And the writer to the Hebrews, he calls that journey of living in relationship and living as a representative, he calls it the walk of faith. He calls it the walk of faith. And I maybe want to call us back to what we said at our Vision Sunday, that this is what a successful life is all about. If you want to know what a successful and a satisfying life is all about, this is where it's found. We said a successful and a fulfilling life is one rooted in these two things, in joyful relationship with God, and it's a life marked by faithful devotion to our calling as his representatives. So as we often say here in Hatfield, live your life in relationship with God and live your life as a representative of God, the walk of faith. As you do this, whatever your life stage or your calling is, you will flourish. You'll become fully human again. And the writer of the Hebrews says, man, this is what faith looks like. To say that I was made for more. I was made for infinitely more than the stories that our world, that Gauteng wants to give us. Thin stories of just sex and money and status being the glory of my life. But he says, no, you've been made for so much more as an image bearer of God. You know, many years ago, probably the most famous blog on the internet, a guy called Tim Urban, he's a cartoonist and an author. He runs a blog called Wait But Why. And in 2014, I've shared this with you before, he probably had his most viral blog up to date, and it was called A Life in Weeks. And what was striking about it is so simple, the concept. He basically had put out this little PDF that you can print out. I'm just giving you a section here on the screen, but it's maybe this tall, the whole thing. And what he had worked out is what would it look like to visualize someone's whole life going from the cradle all the way to about 90 years old just in weeks. And for some reason, this absolutely put the internet on fire because people realized, you know, whatever age you are, we always have this mindset of, you know, I have time. I'll get to it next week. In a couple of weeks' time, when things are less busy, I'm not studying, you know, this deadline is over at work, I'll get to it in a couple of weeks. And suddenly they realize that this man just put one of these lines is just 1 year, just a week at a time. And people realize that, oh my word, if I plot my life, I realize this whole block is done. And all that's left of my life are just these weeks. So if someone asks you, it puts such a new emphasis on this idea. If someone asks you, and so how was your week? And it's just like, well, I'm just glad it's over. But they realized, oh my word, that's another week done. I'll never have that week over again. You know, when we have our homemade pizza night and movie on a Friday, we stand in a circle and we just hold our kids' hands and we just ask this question, what are you thankful for this week? And the first time we saw this kind of Shay and I, to our shame, I guess, we realized that there are often, you know, weeks that go by where we just say, I'm just thankful it's Friday. That's what I'm thankful for. I'm thankful this week is over. That's what I'm thankful for. And I realized this because sometimes you just, it's such, you know, the week feels like a battle. You're going through things. I'm just so happy it's over. But seeing this, realizing, man, I have got this one life. On this side of the new creation, God has given me this one life. And this is another week done. And this can either, for you, if you are a follower of Jesus here this morning, maybe not yet, if you're a follower of Jesus, this can either put dread into your heart and you're like, oh my word, I don't have time, things are slipping away. Or it can do what I think the Hebrew writer wants us to see. He's saying, no, this should put this adventurous fire in your heart to say, man, here is another week. Here is another opportunity for me to walk in faith. From Monday all the way to Sunday, I have an opportunity to live in my calling, to live in faith, to live as a representative of God, to live in relationship with God. I can say, man, I am, if this is the reality of my life, just these couple of weeks, then because I am called as an ambassador, as a royal representative of God, I'm going to enjoy every day of this life. I'm going to enjoy the beautiful things of God's creation, and I'm going to wring out every single drop of God calling in this life. I'm going to wring out every single drop of God's purpose for my life. You are made for so much more. I think this is where Craig Rochelle's famous statement about our lives is so helpful. He says, your life is too valuable and your calling is too great and your God is too good to waste your life on things that don't matter. You were made for so much more. Can God's glory become this focus of your story? And so today we're saying, what would that mean then? What is faith as the key? Our big idea for the day is this, that a life story lived for the glory of God is one that's walked out day by day in faith. How can I? What's one more key? One way to turn the diamond again for the glory of God being the focus of our story? It means that every single day I'm walking it out in faith, the writer to the Hebrews says. Now, that, of course, raises the question, what is faith? Faith is 100% one of those words that Christians or religious people use, people even in the city that are not yet Christian, they use, but we have no idea what we're saying, isn't it? Just have faith, brother. What does that mean? What does it mean to live by faith? What does it mean to have faith? The writer of the Hebrews, he uses actually all throughout this passage, it's a Hebraic technique of writing where he bombards you on one hand with one concept or one word, in this case, faith. And then on the other hand, he just bombards you with all these examples of what it looks like in people's lives. So he's trying to make a case for this idea of living by faith. And you're like, yes, amen, live by faith. What does that mean? I'm not sure. So what is faith? Let me give you maybe three. I think we can imply this from the text. What I think the Hebrew writer is saying, at least for now, three things that faith is not. Let's begin there. Three things that faith is not. Number one, faith is not belief without evidence. Secondly, faith is not simply taking big risks. And thirdly, faith is not just manifesting your own agenda and then calling it God's agenda. Let's just quickly look at that. The first is there is a stereotype in our culture that Christians specifically, they are people of faith because they believe things blindly without evidence. Have you ever heard that? Faith is blind, brother. You just got to trust. You got to jump. You know, how do I know? I don't know, but I just have faith. Mark Twain, obviously of Adventures of Tom Sawyer kind of fame, one of the most famous authors of all time, he has this saying. He would famously say, faith is believing what you know ain't so. Is that what faith is? It's when I believe something that I know is not the truth. I think that's how many people interpret that's what faith is. People of faith are people that believe things, they trust in things that they know are not the truth. Is that really the case? I think in all throughout pop culture, we have this stereotype constantly of, you know, the simpleton Christians who believe things without evidence, and then the rational people, the skeptics who believe only rational things. So as an example, Dune 2, just last year, fantastic film, but you have this idea, this kind of stereotype that you don't really find in the book even, but you have it in the film where the younger people are just rational and they think about things, but the older people are the ones who just run after silly myths. And, you know, about the chosen one and, you know, about the prophetic and the young people are the ones who see things for what they really are. Or for instance, in House, MD, famous series, Dr. House has this culture of just belittling Christians because he says they are people who just blindly believe things without faith. He's got this saying that he would repeat a couple of times, rational arguments don't work on religious people. Otherwise, there would be no religious people. So this is the stereotype, the straw man in our culture. Christians are people who blindly believe without evidence. But is that what the Hebrew writer is saying? Is that what the Bible says faith is? And I want to say a resounding no. I think there are brilliant books that really go through these arguments at length. So I'm not going to do that today, but let me give you just at least three thoughts as a counter argument for this, which I think is just a stereotype. The first is that Christianity has a rich intellectual tradition. Whether it's, you know, people of past times like Augustine or Thomas Aquinas from the last 100 years, C.S. Lewis, these were people who were incredibly sharp, just brilliant men and women who put forward arguments, evidences for our faith. Or even today in the field of apologetics, this is a field that helps us wrestle through philosophically and theologically difficult issues of faith. You have people like William Lane Craig and Alvin Plantinga and Edward Faser and Peter Kreft. These are brilliant people. A couple of years ago, the American Philosophy Association actually said that it feels like Christian philosophy is just taking over philosophy in the U.S. at the moment. And I think that's because there's this resurgence of saying, man, if you dig into Christianity, you are going to find deep, deep gold. Hold there. I'm not saying proof. I'm saying arguments. I'm saying evidences. It's very difficult to prove anything in life beyond 2 + 2 = 4. It's difficult to prove that you are not a butterfly right now dreaming about being in church. It's difficult to prove that the world didn't start 5 minutes ago and we have all implanted memories of the past. It's difficult to prove that you love your wife. It's difficult to prove those things, but we have such strong evidences and arguments for our faith. The second thing is that the Bible encourages thoughtful faith, not blind faith, thoughtful faith. So 1 Peter 3:15 says, it's a command actually to believers that you should be able to give a reasoned argument for the faith that you have. Or the Bereans in Acts 17, they are commended by the apostle saying, man, these men and women, they would go back and study, investigate if things are truly what they seem to be.
And then famously in John 20, you have Jesus appearing post-resurrection to some of his disciples. And we have this amongst many of them, actually. One of them, Thomas, he just says, I won't believe it. I'm sorry. Like, unless I touch those wounds, I won't believe it. And then Jesus appears to him in person. And what does Jesus do? Does he berate him? Oh, Thomas, you should have just believed. Like, that's what faith is. You know, it's just blind faith. No, he says, then touch the wounds. Engage, investigate. And then Thomas goes on to make what theologians would call the biggest Christological statement in John. The highest praise for Jesus comes from the lips of Thomas in the book of John. He says, Jesus, my Lord and my God. It says thoughtful faith. And maybe a third thing would just be this, is that Christianity has been the strongest shaping force for science and philosophy in history. If you read into this, you'll see that it's not most, but almost virtually all scientific pioneers were Christians. Whether it's Newton or Kepler or Pascal or Faraday, these were all men and women who, because of their Christian faith, say that this world is rational and can be known and can be investigated. It's the handiwork of God, and therefore we are driven by our faith to investigate the natural world. That's why every Ivy League university in the world, whether it's Oxford or Harvard, they were all started by Christians. So this idea of just blind faith, just believe, brother, that's nonsense. No, the writer of the Hebrews is saying it's because of the faithfulness and the actions of God that we can see around us, that we can experience through beauty and nature and the scriptures and revelation. He says there is evidence for our faith, and we should investigate that. But secondly, I think faith is also not simply taking big risks. This is a scourge in Christian circles. Maybe even some people who would just by lips just call themselves Christians, but people take big gambles in life and they call it faith. I'm just going to bet the farm because I've got faith. Friends, I'm going to tell you, unless God said it, that is not faith. Simply gambling some big bet, some issue in your business, simply going out on a limb, and then at 99, God, I know that you're in this. I know that you're going to help us. That's not faith. That's foolishness. There's a great Gordon MacDonald. He's one of the most famous Christian leaders of the last many years in the U.S. And on a podcast, he was in his 80s already. So it was called 8 Decades of Just Wisdom from His Life. And he told Kerry Nioff in this interview that once a church, mega church in the U.S., had invited him to come and open their new auditorium. I think it was $140 million, this auditorium. And he said that as he sat there in this auditorium, this deep sadness just suddenly struck his heart, because he said in his spirit, he just so sensed that this commitment that these people are going to have to pay off for decades, he said he felt this was not God, this was ego. He's not saying every case, but in this case, he says, man, this was not done for the glory of God. This was just done for the ego of the people. And he said, I've got such sadness that you've saddled the people of God for decades and decades with this debt that you're going to have to pay off for the ego of men. Not every big thing that we attempt and we say, oh, but it's God, that's not necessarily faith. But thirdly, I also don't think, kind of going with that hand in hand, that simply manifesting your own agenda and then calling it God's agenda, that's not faith. Friends, there's this thing in Christian circles about, I'm just speaking things into being. I'm just speaking the truth over this issue. Don't speak death over me. I'm going to tell you, that is much, much more New Age spirituality than it is Christian faith. This idea that, you know, we are here to manifest the agendas of our lives. We just pull things out of the air as if they're not. There's a very fine line between faith and just New Age spirituality. In fact, there's a great book by David Jones, Health, Wealth, and Happiness, where he says this thing that's in the last only 100 years or so in the U.S., it's one of those great exports from the U.S. that we want to say no thank you to in Africa, called the prosperity gospel. Oh, if you just have faith, brother, you will see God's work in your life, and you will see the cars and the money and the woman. And he's like, this is nonsense. This isn't the gospel. This is not the good news of Jesus. You're going to see if you read through Hebrews, man, there are these conquering stories. It says, man, we celebrate these characters who set armies to flight and who saw God. And then it transitions and says, and others were sawn in half and were hanged and were pulled apart. And it says, and all of these were approved for their faith. Where's the health and wealth and prosperity in that? Sawn in half for God. Oh, wait, that's not what I wanted to manifest. No. No, we have to say that unless God has said it, has called it, has revealed it to us, simply saying, my manifestation of the truth is my Ferrari by the end of next year, and I know that it's the plans of God over my life. Maybe it is, maybe it's just your own agenda. And so David Jones says this in his book about the history of this prosperity gospel. He says, according to this new gospel, if believers just repeat positive confessions and focus their thoughts and generate enough faith, God will release blessings upon their lives. Am I saying God is not a blessing God? Of course he's a blessing God. Am I saying that God does not want us to prosper? Of course he wants us to prosper, but be very careful that the things that our culture says, this is the agenda for your life. We don't lather just spiritual wording over that and call it God's agendas. So what is faith then? If it's not those three things, the writer of the Hebrews makes it so simple. The sentence often that I think can be a bit confusing is it's the proof of what is not yet seen, and almost feels like, is this a puzzle? Like, how are we meant to figure out what faith is? I want to read it to you from the Message paraphrase. I think sometimes it can be a bit shaky to do Bible study from a translation like this, but in this paraphrase, I think Eugene Peterson really captures the heart of what's being said here. He says, the fundamental fact of existence, this is verse 1, is that this trust in God, this faith, is the firm foundation under everything that makes life worth living. It's our handle on what we can't see. The act of faith is what distinguished our ancestors, set them above the crowd. Do you hear what he's saying there? He says the pattern, the act of faith. Not the wild harebrained ideas, not the I'm going to gamble the farm. He says the act of faith. And that's why all throughout, with all their flaws and struggles like you and I included, if you go through this list, let me read to you just a couple of them. It says that by faith, belief in what God has said, there was action, there was obedience, there was movement. So it says, for instance, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice. By faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. By faith, Moses chose to suffer with the people of God, left Egypt behind. Verse 31, by faith, Rahab the prostitute welcomed the spies in peace, etc., etc. Do you see the pattern? The pattern is not harebrained idea. I know God is in this. The pattern is God speaks and the people trust and obey. That's faith. Walking in faith is as God speaks over my marriage, as he speaks over my business, as he speaks over my calling in this season of life, as he speaks and reveals, I trust and obey. I take that next step, and as you will see all throughout this chapter, if you read it, sometimes you see some of the fullness of that promise coming to fruition. Sometimes you are faithful, even if you don't see all of it coming to fruition. The language of Hebrews is not language of success. It's language of faithfulness. Well done, good and faithful servant, Jesus says in his parable. When God speaks over my marriage, I listen, I obey, and I trust him. That's why I say just Abraham as a touch point. Listen to how clearly the author to the Hebrews puts it here in verse 8. You can highlight this in your Bible. What is faith? By faith, Abraham, when he was called, when God speaks, whether it is in the still small voice of your mind, whether it's in the scripture so clearly, whether it's the prophetic word, whether it's audible if you're that person, when God speaks over your singleness, over your marriage, over your business, over your future, when he speaks over this day, when he speaks about this meeting that you're about to walk into, when he speaks about what you should be studying, when he speaks about who you're going to marry maybe, when he speaks, it says, when he was called, he obeyed and he set out. He obeyed and he set out. This is the pattern that the writers of the Hebrews wants us to internalize. God, you speak, I obey, and I set out. And it says that Abraham did not fully grasp yet where he was meant to go, what that would entail. And guess what? If I'm going to be faithful to God's adventure over my life, you were made for so much more, you're not going to know the full story. If you ask me, where am I going to be in 10 years from now? I can give you some educated guesses, but the answer is, I have no idea. Because until God says, I can't obey and set out. And until he speaks, I will not obey and set out. I will not follow the stories of Hao Teng. I will not follow the stories of my colleagues or of the world or of culture. I want to follow one story. I want to be enveloped by one story, the glory of God. And as he speaks, God, I will obey and I will set out. And what does that mean for you? That's why I think it's no accident that after this whole section, the writer of the Hebrews goes into Hebrews 12 verse 1 and he says, let us run with endurance, this famous verse, the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and the perfecter of our faith. He's saying, guess what? God has put a race before you. Run that race. Don't worry about the race of your neighbor or your friend or your family member, or your colleague. No, he has a race for you. Or as a couple, he has a race for you. And he says, man, make that race your focus. Obey and set out. Make that the focus of your story. In other words, in Hebrews, faith is because of who Jesus is. As he speaks, I obey, I trust, and I set out. And what we've been seeing over and over in the series is if I do that, just one step at a time, just one more step, just the next right thing, just the next obedient thing, as you do that, the adventure and the scope of what God is doing in and through your life just increases and increases and increases. You have no idea what God can do through your life. You have no idea what sweetness of relationship and impact and representation God can bring through your life. And all he says is, as I speak, just trust and obey. I want to end off. So one rainy evening in 1787, this young English member of parliament called William Wilberforce, many people would know this name much later, he was poring over papers by candlelight that evening. It wasn't load shedding. It was just a lack of electricity. He's poring over papers. Why? Because he has one of the biggest moments of his young life happening that next day. He is going to speak in front of the House of Commons about this idea that had become almost a curse word in British culture and many other cultures at that stage of the world, and it was called the abolition of slavery. He was going to stand up as a young man and say, this thing must come to an end. And he was doing that because of his Christian faith, driven by his calling, his Christian faith. God had spoken and he was going to obey. He was going to speak that next day. He was going to be opposed by some of the most famous people in British culture, the whole royal family and some of the most powerful people in Britain. And this young man was going to stand up and say, this scourge of slavery must end. And as he's writing that day, the next morning he would say this. In a speech, he would say, so enormous, so dreadful, so irredeemable is the slave trade's wickedness that my own mind is completely made up for abolition. Let the consequences be what they may. From this time, I have determined that I will never rest until I had effected its abolition. Now, what most people don't know is that this would take 50 years of his life. And it was only a couple of weeks before his death that finally the law was passed in Britain for the abolition of slavery. More than twice in his life, he was accosted, attacked by people, beaten almost to an inch of his life because of this thing. God has spoken, and let the consequences be what they may. But I have to give myself for this. And I'm going to leave you. Listen to how beautiful. A couple of weeks after giving this speech at the House of Commons, he would write in his diary, and I wonder what this would look like for you. He said, God Almighty has set before me this great object, the abolition of the slave trade. I think that is so powerful. I have only these many weeks of this life to live, and God has set before me a great object. I wonder what that would be in your life. If you were to trust God, if you were to say, maybe I was made for so much more. Maybe I was made for infinitely more than just managing sin or just living for the goals of Gauteng. Maybe a great object, a calling, a cosmic adventure has been put before me. And I cannot have my heart set on anything else. Maybe as the worship team joins me, Craig Rochelle, can I read this to you again? He says, your life is too valuable. Now your calling is too great. And your God is too good to waste your life on things that don't matter. No, walk by faith. What has God got for you from Sunday to Monday, from Monday to Sunday, from Monday to Sunday, from Sunday to Monday? What has God called you to? What great object of adventure and calling has He set before you? Would you trust Him? Would you set out and obey? And so today, as we finish off the series, in all of the different venues of Doxodeo globally, we're going to have this collective action. You'll see that we've prepared in the middle of our venue here, oil. Now, in the Bible, there are a couple of moments where people are anointed with oil. I'll read to you here from Exodus 40, verse 15. It says, anoint them as you did their fathers, so that they also may serve me as priests. And with their anointing, Aaron's descendants are set apart. That's what anointing means. Some things in the Bible and the Old Testament are just utensils that I use to eat every day, but some things are set apart as holy utensils. This is for the Sabbath day. Certain days are just common days, but certain days are set apart. These are holy days. God says, I want you to set apart for me people's hands and their heads and their hearts for a great object, for a great purpose. Now, there's nothing spiritual in the Bible about oil. There's nothing in it. We were joking as a team on Friday. Tarin asked, so how do we make it holy oil now? And I said, well, I asked John, who leads the whole Doxodeo family. Maybe he should come and lay his hands on the oil. And then, of course, that's not the truth. There's nothing spiritual about oil. It's a symbol. It's just a symbol that says, man, as this oil just makes contact with my skin, it's almost like this tangible example, the fact that the Holy Spirit, who's often depicted as oil just running down this object of worship, there's something of a setting apart. God, would you set apart my hands for your glory? Would you set apart my mind, my cognition, my gifting, my dreaming, my vision? May it make it yours? Would you set apart my heart, God, my affections for who you are? And so we're going to give you some space today. You'll see in the middle of our tables, there are these small little holders of oil. And maybe come and stand around the table. If you want to, you can even go back to your seat as a family or as a couple and just bring them back for other people that need to use them. But take a moment and take some of this oil and just anoint just your hands. Pray together. Maybe if you want to anoint just the sides of your temples here and just say, God, just my mind. Maybe even just my throat or my collarbone, just saying, God, yeah, my chest, my heart, God, my affections. I want my head and my heart and my hands just to be set apart for your great work. And as you do that, maybe as we on Vision Sunday, as we were writing that I said, maybe something more than pen and paper could happen in your heart. Maybe something more than just oil could happen in your heart today. Maybe something more than just this moment can happen in your heart today. Maybe these weeks are very profound. Maybe the small couple of weeks that I have, God has a great object put before me. And then we're going to respond in worship. So as the worship team is just playing, can I ask you prayerfully, come forward, anoint one another with oil, and let's respond to God. Let's do it.